Ask you if you would, please turn with me now in your Bible to 1 Timothy, Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. We've been working our way together through this little epistle or letter to Timothy under the heading, The Mystery of Godliness. And, you know, what is godliness? What does that look like? How does it happen? How can I become more godly? How can you become more godly? How do we help somebody else become more godly? And we've seen so far that Jesus Christ is the secret or the mystery to godliness, that only Jesus can save you, only Jesus can forgive you, only Jesus can pardon you, and only Jesus can change you. Jesus Christ is the secret, the key, the mystery to godliness, in the sense that only Jesus Christ can make you godly. And so with that in mind, this morning I want to encourage all of us to discipline ourselves for godliness. Again, our text this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're simply picking up where we left off last time with verse 6. Let's hear God's word. If you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as you are good and all your plans for us are good, as you have given us your word to lead us and guide us and to direct our paths, so we ask now, Lord, that you would bless your word to us, that you would further deepen and spread, ripen your work within us, Lord, that we might grow, that we might be more pleasing in your sight. For this we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we've already seen that to be godly literally means to be like God, to be loving, caring, and compassionate like God. Or to put it another way, to be godly is to be Christ-like, to live out and embody the love of God in Jesus Christ. Well, now this morning, as we begin the new year together, fully aware of all the difficulties and the challenges and the distractions with the pandemic and the virus and all the political unrest, and also aware of all the things from our past, mistakes and missteps and aborted efforts to get our life together and things we've done well and things we've done not so well, mindful of all these challenges and possible pitfalls and all the difficulties that growth always brings, I want to challenge you this morning to discipline yourself for godliness. All right, if you look with me at our text, beginning in verse 6, this is the Apostle Paul. He's writing to Timothy, and he says, if you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Well, what things, what are these things that Timothy needs to put before the brothers? Well, presumably, it's the things that Paul has been talking about. Namely, that the goal of the Christian life is love. Okay, your life has a purpose. It has a direction. It has a meaning. And the goal of your life is to be more loving. God is love. And if to be godly is to be like God, then your goal for your life is to be more loving. We saw that back in chapter 1 where Paul says the aim or the goal of our charge is love that proceeds from a pure heart. So the goal is not just to be more religious. It's not to impress God or impress others. It's not to feel better about ourselves. It's not to get rich or be popular or to get our own way. But the goal is to be more and more a man or a woman of God who's growing in your capacity and your ability to love. That's the first thing Paul showed us. The goal of the Christian life is love. Then secondly, we saw that God's law teaches us what it means to love. A lot of wrong ideas in our culture today about what it means to love. And so we saw that God's law teaches us what it means to love. We saw that there are three uses for God's law. God's law helps restrain evil in the world by telling us that adultery is wrong and murder is wrong and lying is wrong. God's law helps restrain evil desires and impulses in the world. Number two, God's law convicts us, humbles us, and shows us our need for Jesus Christ. Nobody completely and perfectly obeys God's law all the time. And so God's law humbles us, it convicts us, and shows us how much we need Jesus. And then thirdly, what we call the third use of God's law, as Christians, God's law teaches us how God wants us to live. It teaches us what it means or what it looks like to love. As a Christian, sometimes your heart's in the right place. You mean well, but you really don't know what is the loving thing to do in this situation or these circumstances. So God's law teaches us what it means to love. Number one, the goal of the Christian life is love. Number two, God's law teaches us what it means to love. And then thirdly, we saw Christ came to teach us how to love. Okay, Christ is the preeminent teacher. Right? Even unbelievers and liberals will acknowledge that Christ came teaching we need to love God and love one another as we love ourselves. But not only that, Christ is the model. He's the example. He's the embodiment of love. But not only that, Christ is also the ultimate source, the cause, and the fountain of love. He is the one who makes us loving. We've seen that Jesus didn't come just to save us, just to forgive us, just to pardon us, and just to take us to heaven. But Jesus also came to grow us, to change us, and to make us more loving. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, then Jesus is your discipler. He's your mentor. He's your life coach. And he is teaching you every day to be more and more loving. So Paul has shared with us already these three truths. The goal of the Christian life is love. Number two, God's law teaches us what it means to love. And number three, Christ came in a very hands-on way to teach us and help us to love. So now Paul says, Timothy, if you'll put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus. And that word put could be translated or understood as submit, with the implication or the idea, the image of laying the foundation. Perhaps Paul is saying, Timothy, you need to lay those truths as the foundation for the church in Ephesus, as the foundation for the Christian life. That is possibly the image Paul has in mind. But he also used the image of the servant. And among other things, a servant was responsible for setting the table. So perhaps when Paul says, if you put these things before the brothers, maybe the image Paul has in mind is of a spiritual feast, a banquet for the soul. And maybe he's saying, Timothy, if you will set the table for the people and spread out these great truths to feed their souls, oh, then you'll be a good servant. In either case, he says, if you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus. And that word servant can be translated deacon. It's the same word that was used earlier when Paul talks about the qualifications of deacons. It's also a word that sometimes is translated minister, because in the Old Testament, the prophet was the servant of the Lord. And so some people would just say, Timothy, if you teach these things, you'll be a good minister. But it's also very possible that Paul has in mind this image of the servant who sets the table. Timothy, if you'll lay these truths before the people, if you lay them out as a feast for the soul, as a banquet for the heart, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith. What does Paul mean by the words of the faith? If you're new to Christianity, new to church, or new to the Bible, you'll find there's some vocabulary that might be unfamiliar. Words like justification, sanctification, trinity, providence, or words that aren't commonly used in our culture today. But I don't think that's what Paul means by words of the faith. Rather, I think he means certain pithy expressions of truth, perhaps even early Christian creeds that summarize the teachings or doctrines of the Bible. He refers here to the words of the faith and of the good doctrine. The Bible is not just a collection of stories. Many people are aware of and love the stories of David and Goliath, or Jonah, or Noah, and certainly the Bible contains many wonderful stories, but the Bible is more than just a collection of stories, because those stories are true. And so we can say the Bible is more than just a collection of stories. It's a history of God's dealings with his people. And everything in the Bible is historic and accurate. And yet it's more than that. The Bible contains great truths about who God is and who we are. And I want to challenge you this morning, as we begin the new year together, to make this a year in which you really study doctrine. That when you're reading a passage of scripture, don't just read it to find out how does the passage end, but ask yourself, what great truths are contained in this passage? What great truths does this teach me about God or myself or about life? What great truths am I supposed to learn from this particular text? And how do these truths compare to the truths in some other passage of Scripture? If you've never done so before, I want to challenge you to make 2021 the year that you really study doctrine, or what is sometimes called theology. I would challenge you to consider studying the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is a wonderful summary of the doctrines of the Bible. And if you simply study one question a week, you can read the question, you can even memorize the question and the answer, and look up the associated verses with it. If you simply studied one question a week from the catechism, by the end of the year, you'll be well on your way to being a theologian. The point is, the Bible is not just a collection of stories, even historic true stories. It's not just a history of God's dealing with his people. Christianity is a system of doctrine that you must learn and master. You need to know these truths. And yet, Christianity is more than that. It's not simply a system of doctrine that you need to memorize and learn. Christianity is a system of doctrine that must master you. Look what Paul says. Timothy, if you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you followed. The idea is that Timothy is the servant. I'm the servant. You're the servant. We're the servants. Christ is the master. And he says, if you're going to be a good servant, well, a good servant doesn't do his own will. A good servant does the will of his master. So a good servant has to be mastered by the words and the will of the Father. He says, you need to be trained in the words and follow the good doctrine. The idea is, we need to not only know the teachings of the Bible, but to get them inside of us so they begin to grow us and they begin to change us. You can't simply decide, on Tuesday, I'm going to be more patient, and on Thursday, I'll have more faith. The Christian life doesn't work that way. But instead, you put before yourselves these great truths, and you think about them, and you meditate on who God is, and you sing songs about it, and you bring them before God in prayer. And as you remind yourself, as you study these great truths, as you're thinking about God, gradually it changes you organically from the inside out. And the more you're thinking these great truths of God, you'll find the more patient you're becoming, and the more faith you have. And you grow organically as you allow these truths to master you, to become your master, to grow you and change you and transform you. Christianity is not just a system of doctrine that you need to learn and master. It is a system of doctrine that absolutely must master you. And so this morning, I want to challenge you to commit yourself to regular Bible study and prayer. I've already mentioned this morning we have Bible reading schedules. If you want to read through the Bible in a year, or read through the Bible in 3 years, or you want to read through the Bible chronologically, or if you want to read through at your own pace in your own order, we've got all kind of Bible reading schedules available in the fellowship hall. Some people aren't really readers. Some people use a Bible app. There are Bible apps where it will literally read to you. I don't care about the means. We talked a few weeks ago about the fact that if something is important, you'll find a way to get it done. You'll find a way to work around the obstacles and get it done. I want to challenge you to commit yourself to regular Bible study and prayer. We have very consistent attendance at our Wednesday morning ladies' Bible study and prayer meeting. We have a good consistent attendance with our Tuesday night ladies' Bible study. Our Wednesday night prayer meeting, we have a few people who are very committed, but it's small. And sometimes we have two people, and sometimes we have four, and sometimes we have six. But what might happen if we consistently had 8, 10, 15, 20 people at our Wednesday night prayer meeting? How might God hear and bless our church family if we were more committed to praying together? I want to encourage you this morning to commit yourself to regular Bible study and prayer, and to participate in shepherding groups and regular Lord's Day worship. There's reasons why we have to socially distance, okay, here at the church and elsewhere. And yet it's not natural to isolate ourselves from God's people. And so that's why we're insistent on having our shepherding groups. They're going to be different. We can't meet in homes and we can't have meals, but we'll all meet together in the sanctuary and we'll spread out and we'll have fellowship together because we need each other. I want to encourage you to participate in shepherding groups this year as you're able, and regular Lord's Day worship. That means morning and evening. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that you have to attend worship twice on a Sunday. We know that. But it does tell us the whole day is the Lord's day. And so if you're only attending worship once on a Sunday, when twice is possible, at least over time, you're depriving yourself of much of the benefit or value of the Lord's Day. And so look at it like this. Suppose you had an opportunity to start a new job in another city. And as you're thinking about whether or not you should accept this new position, you've got to understand it's going to have long-range implications. Okay. In other words, it won't just be a different job. But you'll be, if you take the job, you'll be working with different people. You'll probably get paid differently. But you're also going to have to move. So you're going to be living in a different house, in a different neighborhood, in a different community. And you may or may not meet your future spouse there and may end up having children, in which case you're going to raise your kids in that new place. So the point is, some decisions have long-ranging, far-reaching implications. And committing yourself to regular morning and evening worship is like that. If you come out to evening worship, once we resume, you'll find it's not that different than morning worship. And yet, if you commit yourself to say, as much as we're able, as much as the pandemic allows, as much as our health and our schedule allows, we're going to commit ourselves to regular Lord's Day worship morning and evening. That commitment has far-reaching and far-ranging long-term implications, because what it means is that by the end of the year, you will have heard twice as many sermons. You'll have spent twice as much time together with us studying God's Word. You'll have spent twice as much time in congregational prayer and twice as much time in singing of hymns and praises and twice as much time in fellowship. And one of the wonderful things about evening worship is we don't have a huge crowd. And where are you going to go on a Sunday night? People tend to stay and linger. And so you make that long-term commitment. That often begins to impact relationships, begin to broaden and deepen. And you make new friendships and you begin to make connections. And so while it's not possible for everybody, and certainly not during the pandemic, I would challenge you to seriously consider committing to regular AM and PM Lord's Day worship. This is what Paul says. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Now, we saw back in chapter 1 that in the Jewish community, there was a tendency to pass along these, what Paul calls them, wives' tales. They're oral traditions. They were stories that were only tangentially related to people mentioned in the Bible. Here's a guy mentioned in passing in the genealogy. Stories would develop around these names. And they weren't necessarily harmful stories in themselves, but rabbis frequently would share them in the synagogue as if they were God's word, and everybody loves to hear a story. And besides, there's something kind of novel and interesting because they were stories that a lot of people didn't know because they're not in the Bible. And some of these stories have been creeping into the church in Ephesus. We saw that back in chapter 1. Paul says, have nothing to do with those. First of all, he calls them silly. Well, they're silly in the sense that no man-made stories have the gravitas of Scripture. But also he calls them irreverent, not because there's necessarily anything wrong with the stories themselves, but whenever you take anything and you begin treating it as if it's equal to the Word of God, well, that in itself is irreverent. And Paul says to Timothy, have nothing to do with those silly, irreverent myths. And so what you need to ask yourself is, are there silly things in your life? Maybe it's social media, Facebook, movies, television, even the news. Things that aren't necessarily wrong, but are there things in your life that have become too prominent in your life that you're making them almost equal to the Word of God? Suppose I told you that I'm very committed to eating a very healthy breakfast every morning. Every morning I eat a small bowl of oatmeal with just a little bit of fruit on the side and a little bit of either milk or orange juice. And yet I can't understand why I keep gaining weight. I tell you, I'm very disciplined to eat this very small, healthy breakfast. And yet week after week, I just keep gaining weight. I don't have any energy. I'm lethargic. I feel terrible. My clothes don't fit. What's wrong with me? Well, wouldn't you wonder what I'm doing the rest of the day? Because if I spend the rest of the day laying on the couch with my arm up to my elbow in a bag of Cheetos, drinking grape soda right out of the 2-liter, well, that junk food is going to mitigate and undermine the benefits and the value of a healthy breakfast. And likewise, there's a lot of things that aren't inherently wrong, but if we spend the whole day gorging on what is basically spiritual junk food and spiritual garbage, then some of these things can mitigate and undermine the value of a good, healthy, spiritual breakfast. So I would encourage you to ask yourself, what are some things, some spiritual junk food in your life that you need to cut back a little? Paul says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. And the word there, train, is the Greek word gymnazo, from which we get the word gymnasium. Perhaps Paul has in mind the ancient Greek Olympics, where athletes would come from all over to come to Olympia to compete in athletic events. Or maybe he's simply thinking of Ephesus. The city of Ephesus, where Timothy is located, was sports crazy. And there would even be a commander in the military, whose job was to work with young men and train them so that they could regularly compete in the festivals that occurred throughout the year in Ephesus. There was athletic events and sports and competitions. Maybe that's what Paul has in mind. But he says, like an athlete, he's going to discipline himself, and he's going to cut back on certain junk food, and he's going to make himself eat certain things that are healthy, and he's going to make sure he gets plenty of rest, and he's going to make sure he's in the gym, and he's lifting weights, and he's running sprints. Just like an athlete disciplines himself to become the athlete that he wants to be, Paul says you need to discipline yourself to be godly, right? If that's the goal, the purpose of your life, to be godly, to be loving, then you need to discipline yourself to become godly. This is what he says. He says, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. And so I want to challenge you this morning to discipline yourself for godliness. Commit yourself to regular Bible study and prayer, participating in shepherding groups and regular Lord's Day worship. Discipline yourself. Train yourself for godliness. It will help you with this life and the life to come. Paul says, bodily training is of some value. There's a benefit of eating healthy. There are benefits of being active, of taking care of yourself. Romans chapter 12, Paul says, to present the members of your body as a spiritual sacrifice of worship to the Lord. Your body doesn't belong to you to use and abuse. It belongs to the Lord. It's a temple of the Holy Spirit. And as much as possible, you do want to take care of your body so that you can be healthy and you can live long and you can serve others. As much as is up to you, you want to be somebody who can take care of others and not someone who has to be taken care of. You want to live long so you can live to take care of your children and your grandchildren. So Paul says bodily training is of some value. And I would encourage you to eat healthy and to be active and to take care of yourself. But being healthy is not the same as being godly. We live in a culture that is crazy about organic food and Instagram models, and sometimes our culture seems to confuse the two. But godliness is not the same as being healthy. Okay, you want to control your body. You don't want your body to control you. Okay, your body's going to say, "Stay on the couch. This is comfortable." Your body's going to say, "Hey, another slice of cheesecake it would be delicious." Okay, you want to control your body. You don't want your body to control you. So bodily training and disciplining your body, that is of some value. But godliness is more than just being healthy. Godliness is being loving. Godliness is being Christ-like. And Paul says, while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. In other words, godliness will help you. This isn't just one more thing you have to do. Oh, here we go. We're starting the new year, and here's another thing to add to my to-do list. No, godliness is going to help you. Don't you want to be more restful? Don't you want to be more joyful? Don't you want to be more happy? Don't you want more courage and more confidence and less anxiety and more peace. Godliness is not a burden. It's a blessing. It's going to help you in life. It's going to help your relationships. It's going to help your family. It'll help you at work. He says, godliness holds promise for the present life. It'll help you now, and it'll help you in the life to come. He says, it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It's often said that when you're on your deathbed, no one ever says, I wish I spent more time at work. But it's also true that on your deathbed, nobody ever says, I wish I hadn't spent so much time pursuing godliness. Of course not. Because godliness is of great benefit now, right now in this lifetime, but it also is going to benefit you in the life to come. Unlike anything else, godliness has both immediate and eternal value. Most of the time we have to choose between short-term benefits and long-term benefits. So if I eat this now, I'm going to enjoy it, but I'm going to regret it tomorrow. But godliness is an exception. Because as you grow in godliness, it will benefit you now. It has immediate value, but it also has eternal value. Winter is coming, and I know some of the kids are hoping that we have snow. And we all know what it's like to build a snowman or a snow fort or an igloo. And maybe you spend hours out there in the freezing cold packing the snow and you build the coolest snow fort you've ever built. And we all know the excitement of doing that. We also know the sorrow of watching it gradually melt. A lot of things are like that in life. You invest all this energy and time and they just don't last. But godliness isn't like that because it has eternal value. And so you can throw yourself into it and you can invest it in it knowing that it has both immediate and eternal value. Paul says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Now we've seen that Paul is going to give us five of these trustworthy sayings. And sometimes, like back in chapter 1, he says, the saying is trustworthy and worthy of acceptance. And then he gives us the saying. But in this case, he gives us the saying first. The saying is apparently bodily training is of some value, but godliness holds promise for the present life and the life to come. Apparently that's the saying. And then he says, now that is a saying that's trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. This idea that bodily training has value. That's something you can bank on. You can believe it. But godliness has even more value for now and the life to come. That's a statement that you can accept and you can believe and you can start your new year. You can base your new year on that. Okay. Paul says, to this end we toil and strive. Okay, what we're talking about is not easy. Reading your Bible is not easy. Prayer is not easy. Walking with God, committing yourself to worship and fellowship, they're not easy. Paul describes it as toiling and striving. It's full of effort. In fact, we saw this morning in our call to worship that the righteous person aspires to walking in the law of God. The righteous person, if you're a Christian, you really want that. You aspire to it. And not only that, you strive for it. You make an effort. You try. You really do want to learn his word. You want to obey him. But we also saw this morning that the righteous person sometimes struggles, sometimes fails. It's hard. Paul calls it toiling and striving. But he says we do this because we have our hope set on the living God. In other words, if the goal of the Christian life is love or godliness, because to be godly is to be like God and God is love. So if we say the goal of the Christian life is love or godliness, we toil and strive for it because Christ is the Savior. In other words, we don't do it just to be more religious. We don't do it to prove ourselves. We don't do it to try to be better than someone else or to earn our way to heaven. But we do it because Christ is our Savior, because he loves us. Because he pardons us and he forgives us and he saves us, he cleanses us, he washes us, he takes our sins away, and because he's growing us and he changes us. And so we love him and we want to spend time with him and we want to know his word and we want to know his will and we want to honor him and we want to obey him. And so that Christ himself is the engine of the Christian life. Duty and guilt will only get you so far. Sometimes we try to get through the Christian life with duty and guilt. This year I'm going to do better. This time I'll read more of the Bible more. Duty and guilt will only get you so far. But the fact that Christ is your Savior, that He loves you, that He forgives you, that He pardons you, that He's growing you, and that's what inspires you and motivates you and keep you going. Okay? We all stumble. We all fail. But Christ is so gracious and He's merciful, and He will use any efforts that you make to grow in godliness. Sometimes in life we do things and we feel like it's all in vain, it's all a waste of time. But Christ is our Savior, and that means, among other things, that any effort you make to grow, God is going to use it. He's going to honor that. He's going to bless that to you. So that any effort you put into growing in godliness, it is going to pay off one way or another, because Christ is so faithful. He is the Savior of all. Paul concludes our passage this way. To this end, we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God. In other words, our hope is not that if I read the Bible every day, then I'll be a Christian and then I'll get to heaven. No, our hope is set on God. He's my Savior. That's why I do it. He's my Savior. That motivates me. I want to be with Him. Okay? Because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Paul says that God is the Savior of all people. In other words, He's not just the Savior of the Jewish race. God offers salvation to everybody, regardless of race or color or background. He's the Savior of all people. Christ's death is sufficient to save everybody. And so Paul says He's the Savior of all people. But then he says, especially of those who believe. So on the one hand, God is the Savior of everyone. We can say the Savior of the whole human race, in the sense that He offers salvation to everybody. But he also says there's a special way in which God is the Savior of believers. Okay? That is, God offers salvation to every single person, but He actually saves those who trust in Him. He actually forgives and pardons and saves and grows and changes those who believe. And because that's so amazing, that's so wonderful, Paul says that's why we work so hard. That's why we try so hard. That's why I want to grow. It's not out of guilt. It's not just out of duty. It's because Christ is such a marvelous Savior who offers salvation to all, who really does forgive all those who trust in Him, who forgives us and pardons us and grows us and changes us, who brings us into His family and adopts us as His children. It's because He's such a wonderful Savior that we want to live for Him and we want to be more like Him. We want to honor Him and we want to please Him. I've mentioned this morning this little pamphlet that we gave out called Godliness Through Discipline. I hope you will read it today. It's really short, and it's a good read. It's an easy read, and I hope everybody will read that today, or if not today, sometime this week, so that we as a church family, we can all be on the same page, thinking about the same things, encouraging one another. Again, it's a simple little pamphlet intended to kind of light a fire under us, to help us to stick at it and to do our best. Okay, but we do it, ultimately, not just because we have to, but because Christ is our Savior, and He's so wonderful and worthy of our life and service. I want to encourage you this morning, discipline yourself for godliness. It will help you with this life and the life to come. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we need help. We need help with our work, with our family responsibilities, with decisions that we face. We need help with our health. We need help with our character. We need help with our church family. Lord, we need help in so many ways. We need help becoming more godly, becoming more gracious, becoming more mature, becoming more selfless and more Christ-like. We pray, Lord, we pray that we would renew ourselves, that we would recommit ourselves, not just to reading the Bible, not just to being in worship, not just to fellowship, but that we would recommit ourselves to making use of all these means to grow, to be more godly, to be more pleasing, to be more Christ-like. Lord, bless us and bless our efforts. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.